Let's talk about Christmas and women. It's a thing.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
Having been Baptist my entire life, I don't mean to say that apologetically, but you know, it just comes out that way sometimes. Having been Baptist my entire life, any suggestion at any time of year, especially this time, Christmas is when it comes up for us, because of the nativity in Luke 2, but also the story in Luke 1 about the pronouncement of the Annunciation, Gabriel appearing to Mary, all of that story that involves her. Which is what we'll talk about today, by the way, even though it's the, you know, it's Christmas Eve. I know as you're listening to this, if you listen to it when it first comes out, we're looking back just a little further in the story to Luke 1 and Gabriel's appearance to Mary, down to the Magnificat, her psalm back to God, after having the discussions with Gabriel and with Elizabeth. That's what we want to talk about today. So in that context, you know, we're going to be talking about Mary a little bit. And in my life, because of my background, any suggestion that Mary's interaction with Gabriel and Elizabeth, or later her interactions with Jesus and some of the disciples, could be anything other than incidental. Well, she was there, so I guess we got to include her name. Was tantamount to eating chili from New York City, if you know what I mean, in Texas terms. You know, that's not right. That's not how you're supposed to talk about it. And I'm exaggerating just a tiny bit. Not much, though. I really was something to avoid. Among a lot of sincere believers in my world, saying anything too good or too thorough about Mary is just a tiny step from straight-up idolatry. There's even a word for it, Mariolatry, people used to say. It's just like, so what I want to do today is redeem a little of that for us. And, you know, it's a good day just to remember a story that we already know, but to recall it for the benefit that it brings us. And just hearing it, reading through it, talking about it a little bit will remind us of the story in general. But I also want to focus on some of the parts that we've neglected most, which are some of the most obvious parts of this story, the parts that deal specifically with Mary as the woman that God chooses to bless and use to bring Jesus into the world. It's a beautiful, magnificent story that is a very significant part of the narrative in Luke 1 and 2, where that nativity story is finally given to us in chapter 2, right? And all the way through the end of chapters Luke 1 through 3, all of that has Mary as a central feature. So why wouldn't we include talking about it? Well, I know, because we want to avoid falling off the cliff and ending up with a bowl full of New York chili. So you get the idea. But we don't have to worry about that. Let's just look at what it says and make some of the more important observations about what actually is there. So three parts to the story: Gabriel coming to and greeting Mary and then making the announcement about the Messiah and Mary's response to that. So there's that part of the story, Gabriel and Mary. Then there's the part of the story about Elizabeth and Mary, which is particularly important because of the focus Elizabeth actually puts on Mary, which is really interesting because, I mean, obviously John the Baptist and Jesus are present. They're not saying a whole lot for obvious reasons too. But they are, the focus of the story is still Elizabeth talking about Mary. It's very interesting. So I'm just going to read you the words that are there and then expound upon it, obviously, the thing I do. But then also the last part of the story is Mary's psalm, Mary's Magnificat, as we refer to it now. So starting from the beginning with Gabriel and Mary, this is all in Luke 1, starting in verse 26. Gabriel first greets Mary and blesses her in the sixth month. It says it this way in Luke 1, 26. The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her, Gabriel, not to Joseph. Now, there's plenty that goes on with Joseph in the book of Matthew. So I don't want you to take this as saying, well, the men in the story aren't that important. It has nothing to do with that. We just give attention to them all of the time. I just want to give fair attention to the other half of the story today. And it's the half of the story that is emphasized in Luke 1 for reasons that we'll talk about as we're going along. And part of it's here. You know, he's got a virgin who's betrothed to him. Now, his name is Joseph, but he gives us her name too. There are a lot of times when we're not given the woman's name, but here, repeatedly, we know it's Mary. So the virgin's name was Mary. Verse 28, and he came to her, Gabriel came to her, and said, "Greetings, O favored one. I asked your husband, and he said it was okay if I spoke with you." Not so. He comes directly to Mary. "Greetings, O favored one." Not, "O favored, O wife of the favored one," but, "O favored one, Mary, you are favored. The Lord is with you." That's a profound statement that anybody would love to hear, right? That we'd all like to know. And of course, that's what we're given in the promise of the Messiah. That's the whole point, that the Lord is going to be with us. But here she is, Mary. It's Mary who hears these words from Gabriel to say what we're going to be able to say to everyone else in days going forward. We say to you today, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. There are 1,000 things I want to say on all of this, some of it ironic and some of it just curious and some of it probably just idiomatic in the way the story is being told to us. But I mean, there's nothing negative you could possibly take from the words, "greetings, beloved one, favored one, one receiving grace, the Lord is with you." Oh, I wonder what he means by that. I mean, I know. You do wonder what he means by it, but to be troubled by it, and I get it, to be troubled by an angel appearing, I would be too. Anyway, but I'm not going to say all of that. We're just going to move on. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Repeating the same concept of favor, that she is in the position of, you know, what in, it, this is not the Latin, but the Greek term for charis, not caritas, the way we think of the love of God or agape in Greek, but, you know, of receiving God's grace, of receiving God's favor, of being particularly valued by God in some way, that he's willing to give her something unique. So you have found, and I know we want to say, but God gives grace to everyone. He does, but in this way, he has particularly chosen Mary and given her a favor. In the same way that he talks about Noah in the Old Testament, right? There is something unique in this display of God's favor on Mary that's coming right now. And again, that doesn't make her worth worship, but it does make us have to pause and say, there's something special going on here. Shouldn't we appreciate that? In the same way we would if he said it to us. And he does, obviously, through Christ, the one who's coming and being announced to her right now. So anyway, Gabriel greets Mary and he blesses her. And then it goes on to say this. And again, there are really three parts to this little part, this one of the three elements that we were talking about overall. There are three parts to this story between Gabriel and Mary. The first is just that greeting. The second part is the actual the announcement, right? Gabriel promises that there's going to be a Messiah and that there's going to be a miraculous conception to bring this to pass. So that's what happens starting in verse 31. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb," Gabriel says to Mary, "and you will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, the beauty of this is nothing ever takes the glory away from Jesus. Nothing ever distracts us from the reality that the Messiah is the one who's coming. It is his kingdom, of which there will be no end. In this position, what Mary is receiving in this announcement is already an indication of favor. Not just because she's going to have a child and, you know, all that. That's amazing, obviously. But because what God is promising is the resolution to her, to the indication of what her own name means. I mean, she is young and alone and in a world that is oppressed. She is living in the worst circumstance and an oppressed environment. Her parents named her Bitterness when she was born. She's named the same thing Naomi gives her to herself as a name when she comes back to this place, to, you know, not to Nazareth, but to where Mary's going to have the child, to Bethlehem, when there is no bread there, or when her family has been taken away from her. And Naomi says, call me Mara, call me, that's what Mary is. It's Mary, her name is Bitterness. Oh, you have a daughter, what shall we name her? How about Bitterness? Okay, yeah, happy life, huh? This is the thing that Mary's in, the world she's in, and what she's hearing from Gabriel is that all of that in her life and in the world is about to be reversed to the extreme, all the way to the end. And so Mary, obviously, I mean, this is a legitimate question. How is that going to happen? I mean, I'm a virgin. It's not like I can have a child on my own. That's not how it works with human beings. So in verse 35, the angel said to her, you're right, that's not how it works with human beings. But there's more than human being involved here. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And then this, and this is the proper translation. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. This holiness in the Son of God is obviously, I mean, he's going to be holy no matter what, but he's going to be called holy. He's going to be recognized as holy, partially because of the means of his arrival in this world. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore, the child to be born will be called holy. It's true that it could simply be a reference to the fact that he comes from this work of the Holy Spirit, from the Almighty God. Absolutely true about him actually being holy for that reason. But we're being given the story, and in the other words that will follow, it's going to be indicated to us that part of this is us recognizing that it mattered to God that it happened this way, that it happened through this person, through Mary, so that we would understand what this whole venture of Christ coming into the world is about. And so, therefore, the child to be born will be called holy and the Son of God, both because of what actually happened, and he is the Son of God and holy, but also because people will know that you were a part of this process. Now, I'll come back and explain that in just a moment in the statements that Elizabeth makes, but it's something to keep in mind. And so it goes on to say, and behold, in verse 36, your relative, Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who was in the past called barren. We'll talk about why it's important that those are sort of parallel stories. She can't have a child, but she's having one, and I'm telling you, you're going to have a child when you don't think you could have a child. Obviously, they're related in that way, but we'll talk more about that relationship in a moment. Anyway, and then he goes on to say in verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. So there's the announcement. And then there's Mary's response, which is one of faith. She believes. Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So the announcement's over. Everything's done. What are we supposed to get from it? Well, there are three parts of that part of the story, the part about Gabriel and Mary, that sort of point us inevitably toward women and talking about women the way I want us to today, you know, as we're thinking about Christmas and the Christmas season. One is that a woman is singled out for God's blessing in this passage. She is the favored one. God can do anything he wants, but he chooses a woman to be the vessel. And obviously, he's chosen that from the very beginning. So this, first of all, in that indication, but also in the prophecy and the fulfillment of the statement about the virgin from the very beginning in the Proto-Evangelion, you know, the first gospel that we talk about in some ways, but most importantly in Isaiah 7 in the passage about how a virgin will conceive and be with child. When he's making that promise, and we're told that's what's fulfilled in the in the Virgin Mary conceiving and having a child. In Matthew 1, we're told that clearly. And the fact that she is a young woman, a young virgin who's named here, is pointing back to the same idea, echoing or alluding to the same idea in Isaiah. So that prophecy and fulfillment tell us there's something important about a woman being in the process, being involved in the process of the Messiah coming into the world. Secondly, the fact that she is the favored one. Hey, I need to find some woman and so that Jesus can come into the world. No, that one. I want that one. She is favored. She is Karen. She is blessed with this grace from God. Why is that? Why is it so important? Even in the first gospel, and this is really interesting in that proto-euangelion I was talking about in Genesis 3, you know, Genesis 3:15, when the curse about the serpent involves his seed and the woman's seed, all that statement, all of that. Even in that first gospel, the proto-euangelion, as we name it, even that one is about putting enmity between the serpent and the woman, not between the serpent and Adam, which would make perfect sense, but it's not that. It's very explicitly about the serpent and the woman. And profoundly, I mean, this is interesting. It's between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed that enmity is going to persist. But all of that, putting the conflict between the serpent and the woman, comes before even the consequence of the fall has been pronounced over the woman. If you look back at the story, you'll remember God confronts Adam. Adam says, well, it was the woman. And God confronts the woman, and she says, well, it was the serpent. And then God curses the serpent, and he says, you're going to crawl on your belly, and there'll be enmity between your seed and the woman, and so on. When he says all of that, that's before he goes back to say to Eve, and you're going to have this relationship with your husband, and then to Adam, and you're going to toil by the sweat of your brow, and so on. Before any of the curses have been pronounced on mankind, God has already said, you know, this thing with the woman, it's not going to end well for you, snake. There's something about the woman that is central to the story from the very beginning, not something random, some of the things we're going to be talking about today, obviously. I find that significant, that the pronouncement of the woman's role in redemption, which is therefore her redemption also, comes prior to the pronouncement of her condemnation in Genesis 3. Go back and read it sometime. It's very interesting that she's included at that level from the beginning. I've heard my entire life, because I'm a man and I'm in this world, I've heard my entire life about how women were the ones who brought the curse on us, and, you know, they were easily deceived and all that stuff that we say to blame women and forget that the redemption begins with a statement about a woman, which is, I find, again, I'm raising my voice, so, you know, I find it fascinating. Okay, so anyway, then the second part, first part is a woman is singled out for God's blessing. She's favored, just like they have been throughout Scripture. Second thing I find interesting about this first part of the story about Gabriel and Mary is that a woman is the signal of God's promise being fulfilled. She's the indication. We're supposed to see a woman and realize that God's about to do something special. I just mentioned to you the prophecy about a virgin in Isaiah 7 is the same thing, and its fulfillment in Mary in this case is going to reveal the same thing, the fact that the Holy Spirit overshadows her, and therefore he will be called holy. The fact that when God says to Mary, you know, you can trust me on this because, and then he doesn't say, after all, I led Israel across the Red Sea with Moses guiding them. He doesn't point to Mount Sinai. He doesn't point to Mount Carmel and Elijah calling down fire from heaven. And he points to Elizabeth. He points to another woman and says, well, you know, your cousin Elizabeth, your relative Elizabeth, she's never been able to have a child. She's 6 months pregnant. So I think you should probably believe what I'm telling you. The indication, the sign that God is going to fulfill his promise comes in the form of a woman. It's not new. When God promises offspring to Abraham twice, it happens twice in a row. If you go back and read the stories, Genesis 17 tells the story, and then Genesis 18 tells the story. In Genesis 17, when it tells the story, it's about Sarah. And it's the first telling. The second story is the one that puts it in the context of Abraham being the one who welcomes the angels and the messengers, and he does the right thing, and he's going to instruct his offspring after him and all that kind of stuff. That's chapter 18. Chapter 17, telling the story completely independently, says it this way, that God says to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name." He renames Sarah in the covenant, not just Abram to Abraham, but Sarai to Sarah. So Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her. And more, not I'll use her to bless you as a man with all your offspring. I will bless her. And moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. What a great statement about her. And we just don't, she's always ancillary to us. She's always second in the story to us. And I understand why, because culturally, that's where we put women. They're always second. I'm not trying to give you a feminist rant today. I just want us not to have to do what the Bible doesn't require us to do. Let's not ignore all of the people who are in the story. Let's keep everybody in the story, and that includes women in this case. And so none of this is new again. It happens with Sarah. And the third part of this, by the way, in the part about Gabriel and Mary, I know there are three big parts of the story, and then there are these three parts to the first part of the story. It gets very confusing. I get that. But the third little part of this, under the Gabriel and Mary part of the story, is that it's a woman who is first to believe when the Messiah is promised. I get that God has already announced the birth of John the Baptist to his father, Zechariah, in the temple, but Zechariah doubted. Zechariah was silenced until the birth of John the Baptist, which is after this scene. That takes place after this. So Zechariah is silenced because God is demonstrating to him in a gracious way. By the way, he's not cursed with silence. He's silent as a sign that God is going to fulfill what he said he was going to do because Zechariah doubts. Mary has a right to ask the same question Zechariah does. How on earth is that going to happen? You know, Zechariah, my wife's old, I'm old. What do you think's going to happen here? That's a reasonable question, but it's clear that he doubts and needs a sign. Mary, she's like, hey, I'm your servant. Let it be to me just as you've said. I'll do it. Mary is the one. A woman is the one who believes. She's the first to believe when the Messiah is promised. And women are often, this happens throughout the Old Testament. It's not a new thing. They're constantly being depicted as the courageous leaders in faith or in obedience, not randomly, selectively from a few chapters, but consistently throughout the Old Testament, they show up having faith in one way or another that others just don't have. And again, none of this means men don't also play that role. They do. It's not a competition. That's the point, that we've taken it as a competition, and so we've chosen only one group to represent it. And if a woman shows up, it's like, oh, those men must have been losers. Look at that. They had to rely on a woman. That's not how the scriptures tell it. There's nothing that says, you know, all the men in Deborah's day were losers, so they had to have a woman as a judge. That's not how it's told at all. Did I hit that voice redneckish enough, you know? It's not how it's given to us. This is not valorizing women. I'm not lionizing them. Oh, women are so perfect. If only we could all be like them. I'm not saying that, but I am saying we're supposed to learn from Scripture the reality of women's roles in our faith and life and history, and respect and honor that. And Mary gives us this perfect opportunity to do it. And when you look back over the history of Israel, you realize that constantly, whether they were perfect people or not, just like David's not a perfect person, women, they're not depicted as perfect, but they are vessels of God's grace. And so Judah realized it with Tamar. You can go read that story for yourself. I'm not reading it again. Genesis 38, 26, though, right in the middle of that story, towards the end, you know, when Tamar gets him, so to speak, then Judah, now you're all going to go read the story, right? I mean, if you don't know the story, you need to read it exactly once. I'm just kidding. Read it every time you read through your Bible. But anyway, then Judah identified these things that Tamar brought back and said, well, whose are these, you know? And he said, she is more righteous than I am. since I did not give to her my son Shelah. The person who behaves in that story in a way that makes God say, I'm going to include your name in the genealogy of my son, is Tamar. That's who gets included. The others are there. They're all there. But when you start looking at the women in the Old Testament that God used to pass down this faith to us, you realize that there's something more going on here than just the accidental and occasional inclusion of the other gender because they had, well, you know, they got to be there. So I guess we ought to mention them every once in a while. It's not like that. When the line of the Messiah is down to one frayed thread in the story of Naomi, right? In the book of Ruth, in the story of Naomi, the Mara, the Mary we were talking about first, it's Ruth's faith in God and God's people that sews that crimson thread back into Israel's history. And there are just so many examples. Sarah, Rebecca, Manoah's wife, Deborah, Hannah, Isaiah's wife, the prophetess. When Isaiah goes to her in chapter 8 and she starts having the children, giving them names and bearing the testimony, all of that is a part of God using women as the vessels of his grace in this way. There are plenty of reasons I want us to do this, but at Christmas, I mean, come on. Mary is a central figure in the story herself and deserves a little attention for us. And so the thing I would say here to get this first part out of the way, is that Gabriel's descent, you know, he comes down from heaven to see Mary. Gabriel's descent to Mary sets our minds, it prepares us, you know, frames things for the attention that God is going to draw, for the honor and respect God is going to make due in our minds to the half of society that's legally viewed in their world and often in ours as property or lesser or intrinsically incapable of measuring up to men. I mean, even in the Old Testament language, which is cultural, you know, God is speaking to people where they are very often. So I'm not condemning any of this statement in the Old Testament as, oh, God said this wrong. But speaking to that culture, when you look at the laws about slaves in the Old Testament, you know, men are coming out and going in, whether they're married or single or whatever, just like they are. But the wives, the children's fate is determined by their relationship to a man. We think to ourselves, well, they were so backwards. You know, they were thinking that the woman's role and her value was determined by her man. Now, let's just keep in mind that in Texas, indeed in the United States, but in Texas, women could not have a credit card in their own name until 1974. And it was because of a federal law that was passed. They couldn't have a credit card in their own name. They had to have a husband or a father on the signature line. When a woman got married, she was transferring the authority over her financial assets to her husband from her father because it could never be hers, you know. It wasn't until 1967 that a woman could have the title to a car in her name without her man's approval. So first you had to get him to sign on the dotted line. You had to get him to agree to it, whether it was a father or a husband or whoever it was that was the responsible man, you know, for the title of that car. So we're not talking about something that's thousands of years ago. Women were viewed solely in their relationship to the man to whom they belonged. We've done it up till the last 50 years. And it's not like those thoughts and ideas and patterns of behavior just suddenly disappear in one generation. Our, you know, tendency is to regard things that way. So part of the message in Mary's psalm, which we're going to get to in just a moment, the Magnificat, as we refer to it, is about exactly that. It's about how we're supposed to see what Jesus does when he comes into the world, exalting those who have been humiliated before, who have been humbled before. And so we'll get to that in just a moment. Second part of the story, big part of the story, is about Elizabeth and Mary. Elizabeth greets Mary. In this case, starting in verse 39, in those days, Mary arose and she went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And we don't know the name of the town. We have speculation about it, but it doesn't matter right now. To a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and she greeted Elizabeth. And so as soon as this happens in verse 41, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, The baby leaped in her womb, John the Baptist, we know this part of the story, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And here's Elizabeth's response to Mary's greeting. And this is the point about this response. I'm going to read it to you, so you'll hear the words. The Holy Spirit compels Elizabeth. I mean, this is the whole point. John the Baptist leaping in her womb. She is responding as she is filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is compelling her to rejoice specifically about Mary. Listen to the words she says. Obviously, she's not worshiping Mary, but she is honoring Mary herself. It's fairly fascinating. And I'm frustrated that I spent so much of my life trying to avoid acknowledging what the Bible actually says in plain black and white right in front of me. So in verse 42, Elizabeth, with a baby leaping in her womb, I don't know how it would sound if that was happening, but she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women." I mean, the statement is direct. She's speaking to Mary. "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Not even just blessed is the child that happens to be in you. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. It's, you know, Elizabeth's blessing is of Mary and the baby in this statement, because obviously the baby is important. This is the Messiah that's coming, and that's what the prophecy is ultimately going to point out. That's what everything is going to be about. We already know that from the beginning of the narrative we've been reading right now. But she counts important the baby and Mary's new role as his mother. And so in verse, I'm not saying you have to pray through Mary. You see, you're all doing the New York chili thing. It's like, he's gone Catholic on us. This has nothing to do with what denomination you are. It's what the text says. Listen to verse 43. "Why is this granted to me," Elizabeth says, "that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" This woman that God has blessed has come to me. If I said this in the Old Testament about some couple out in the wilderness who built a home for a prophet to stay in their home, and they were to say, "Why are we so blessed to have this messenger of God come and stay in our house?" You wouldn't think anything about it. Oh, yeah, we should honor the messenger of God. But when I say it about Mary, all of a sudden it's like, "Oh, what, are you going to try to worship the woman? I mean, what's going on here?" I know, maybe you're not being defensive about it, but I'm just saying I know some of us are. Because I know my own history. Yes, I'm intending onto you my own past behaviors. Just accept it for a little bit, okay? It's a good way to purge for me. For me. Okay, so verse 43. So why is this granted to me? And let's just celebrate it for a second, along with Elizabeth. Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? "Behold, when the sound of your greeting," Mary's voice, "came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed," Elizabeth says, "blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Elizabeth praises under the influence of the Holy, not just influence, she is filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a prophetic message. Elizabeth praises Mary's faith and Mary's obedience. That attention being drawn to this woman in the story, Mary, is a beautiful opportunity for us to remember where women fit in what God has done in our lives and in our world to make us complete. So there's the second part of the story, Elizabeth and Mary. Third part of the story is Mary's psalm itself. I'll take just a minute to read this. And I just, to give an emphasis to how important this story is, you should look up sometime, and I'll let you do your own work on figuring this out. It would be historical work. It doesn't take much to figure it out. You can find references to it everywhere. This Magnificat is so clear in its message about God sending Christ into the world to end the injustices that are in the world, to take those who have been enslaved, impoverished, who have been neglected, who have been rejected, and to bring them in and to take care of them, and to take those who have been propertied and wealthy and powerful and to lower them, to put them out of their position and instead exalt everyone else. The same way Jesus tells the story about the rich man and Lazarus, right? Exactly the same story. The fact that this Magnificat is so significantly about that is why so often slave owners didn't want this read in their stories about Christmas for their slaves, because it's a terrible message if you're a slave owner, right? It's just not the message you want communicated, but it is the message Christ wanted communicated, and it is the message Luke gives to us. So let's read the Magnificat. So Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit," this is her psalm, "my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." This mighty God humbles himself to serve the humbled. And here's this woman who's lowly, discounted, alone, doesn't know what her future would be until Gabriel comes and tells her. And she's able to exalt God who has humbled himself to bless her. And so in verse 48, because, if you think I'm just making that up, listen to verse 48, the next verse, "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." This is God exalts the humbled. You know, there's so many ways that we still say along with Israel throughout their history, "How long, O Lord?" And there are so many ways God answered that question in the incarnation of Christ while he sojourned among us. One of those ways was when God sent his powerful messenger, Gabriel, to this young girl and said to her, "You're going to be blessed from this moment forward. People throughout the rest of the history of the world are going to call you blessed. Because to this moment, you've been humbled, you've been humiliated, but God sees you and he is exalting you in this moment." Mary's story is one of those examples that God gives in the incarnation of Christ that says we're not waiting the way we did before Jesus came. I'm not saying there's no waiting. I'm not saying there's no evil in the world. I'm not pretending the prayers of the saints don't still rise up before God and say, "How long until you avenge us?" But I am saying to you, part of the answer to that historical question, and in anticipation to all the questions that we would be asking, even at this moment, part of the answer to those questions was him saying, "Look what I did to Mary. You see, I'm not ignoring. I know, I see, and I'm responding." So he lifts up the humbled. He exalts the humbled. In verse 49, "For," she goes on in her psalm, "for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." If you think of Jesus bowing down, washing the disciples' feet, that's the kind of image I think we're supposed to have when we see the mighty God overshadowing this young woman and blessing her to be the mother of Jesus. And in so doing, to invite the Messiah's presence into the world, to exalt all the humiliated, to lift up all those who've been low throughout their entire existence. And so holy is his name. And in verse 50, she goes on, and his mercy is for those who fear him from one generation to the next. I'm not the beginning of the story. As she invites us to look back on Ruth or Esther or Hannah or so many of the other stories in the Old Testament. And she's not the end of the story, as she invites us to look forward to the others who will also be obedient and in their obedience and humiliation find themselves exalted by the God who sees them and hears them and cares about them. His mercy, oh, you've been favored. Yeah, his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Verse 51, she goes on, "He has shown strength with his arm, and he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones. He's brought down the rich. He has sent them away empty. and he has exalted those who were of a humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things. Why do we have to explain all that away? Why do we feel like we need to explain that away? When they describe the righteousness of God showing up in the world, why do we feel like we need to spiritualize that into something else? Why can't it be that God actually did do the things he said he did, that he actually is going to do the things he says he's going to do here? So he exalted those of a humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and he has helped his servant Israel. We don't have to limit it to those physical things either, and neither does she. Neither does anything in the scripture limit it to that, but it doesn't exclude those things. And so in remembrance of his mercy, she goes on, this is why he has helped his servant Israel, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. I mean, there's no way for us to participate in a season like this, Christmas, in a holiday like this. Again, if you're listening on the day this comes out, it's Christmas Eve. This is the night of holiness, the silent night and holy night. It is in this that we recognize and remember the mercy that he spoke to our fathers in faith, to our father of faith, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever, and realize that we get to be included in that because of what Jesus is. Our participation in the holiness of God is about humbling ourselves. This is what Mary's Magnificat says. It's about humbling ourselves to serve those who would otherwise be neglected and abused. And I don't mean that the only thing we can do is provide material, you know, relief from material suffering. I didn't say that. But it is part of what we do. It's part of what Jesus did while he was walking in the world. And he didn't apologize for it. He didn't excuse the things that he often did that and then left. The point is, it's part of what God expects us to do. And if we expect to do that, if we expect to be those who are humbling ourselves and serving those who would otherwise be neglected or abused, one part of that story is the part that we're reminded of when Gabriel showed up in a woman's house and said to her that she was the one who was going to be blessed, that she was the one through whom all of the earth would be blessed in the birth of this Messiah. So if we want to reflect what Jesus actually did during his sojourn among us here, then we have to look with respect, we have to look with esteem, give a little honor to those who were too often and are too often relegated to the also-ran or extra character part of the story in the way we tell the stories. Now listen, this is not my point. There's plenty of point to be made here, but it would require a whole episode, you know, and we're coming to the close. So what I'm not dwelling on is this: all of us, you know, men and other women, this is the truth, but it's not my focus, but it's worth saying. All of us, and I include men and women in this, we learn from women what we would be missing as a species if we were all a bunch of testosterone-driven, albeit even civilized men. Every time I think of that, by the way, I think of the Princess Bride, you know. Oh, you mean let's put down these weapons and kill each other with our bare hands like civilized men? You know, it's a hilarious sale. Well, anyway, it's a great movie. The point is, we would lack, on Mother's Day, I always try to point this out when I'm visiting in a church and preaching on Mother's Day, or if I'm doing, you know, something like an interim or whatever. I will always point out on Mother's Day, Mother's Day isn't really just Mother's Day, it's Women's Day. We refer to it as Mother's Day because we come to know women through our mother. You know, it's who raised us. It's who taught us what it was that there was a gender of women. And we regard them and relate to them and understand them and figure out how we're supposed to behave and all of that kind of stuff in the context of our mother. But it's not about our mother. It's about all women. Every woman fills that role. We cannot be complete as a species without every woman that God has given us. And it would be neglect for us to ignore that half of the species that completes us, in God's own words, that completes us, that makes us good. Now, I'm not saying by themselves. I'm not lionizing women, like all the women are good and all the men are evil. I'm not saying that. Although a lot of them, you know, a lot of men, we all are. We all carry sin. We're all evil. We all sin. But God doesn't look at the human race as complete until he adds women to it. And that's part of the story we should recognize. That's not what I'm focusing on today. So I hope that's in the back of your mind, though. I hope you recognize that. It's worth saying. What I am dwelling on is this, and then I'll be done. What I am dwelling on is how much more attention we ought to be willing to pay to the uniquely courageous and often required, necessarily humble acts because of the role that they have within our particular culture. The uniquely courageous and often necessarily humble acts of the innumerable women who are in our lives, who are in the church's history, its current story, who are in Scripture. Those lives make it possible for us to understand God's care for others and to receive that care in this life. So, Merry Christmas.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.